I don't know if that was going to bug you. It was going to bug me. I've forgotten to recover that. Preachers need no more distractions than necessary in a service, all right? We're returning in our study in the Gospel of John. We're returning to the 21st chapter this morning. Appreciate your prayers as my health continues to improve. Roseanne Gully's insults notwithstanding. Oh, yeah. No, that's all right. there's a reason why you wouldn't normally recommend an upper GI bleed in 4 days in the hospital as a weight loss program. Because what happens is that your appetite returns before your stamina does. And you're not able to keep up your exercise. And Roseanne saw some pictures of us yesterday and says, that can't be now. He was thinner than that Sunday. And Buddy had to share that, of course. Anyway, so anyhow, goodness. But my stamina is improving. I've told a couple folks that I gauged my improvement by the fact that, you know, before I got sick, Sherry and I would get up first thing in the morning. We'd walk 4 miles in a little under an hour, so about 4 15-minute miles. But after I got out of the hospital, the second day back, or Thursday after I got out of the hospital on Monday, I just did 1 mile, took 20 minutes on a treadmill just to try to see. I didn't want to overdo it, and so I've been gradually expanding that. As of yesterday, I was able to do 3 miles at about a 16-minute-a-mile pace. So I'm gradually getting back. I'm not 100%, but I'm feeling better every day. So thanks for your continued prayers. I had an iron infusion on Friday and then discovered that it's half of a two-dose program, so I have to go back a week from tomorrow for the second infusion. And then hopefully that'll get my hemoglobin boosted sufficiently that I will no longer be anemic. All right? So, anyway, that's more information than any of you really needed. Coming back to our text, what we're here to do today is study in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And within this context, understand what's going on. I said some of this last week. Jesus has died. He's risen again. He's appeared twice to the gathered disciples, once on the very day of his resurrection in the evening, and Thomas happened to miss that part of the meeting. And then once a week later, when Thomas was actually present, on that day of Christ's resurrection, he had also appeared to Mary Magdalene. He had appeared to a group of women that the Synoptic Gospels tell us about. Synoptic Gospels also mention that he had appeared to Peter. Word was circulating, Jesus appeared to Peter. That conversation is never reported by any of the Gospels. Luke tells us about Jesus' contact with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. All of that happened before he met with the disciples that evening when Thomas wasn't able to be there. And part of the point that we need to understand is that every one of those encounters was brief, relatively brief. And on every one of those occasions, the people he met with did not recognize him until he said or did something in which manifested himself to them in a way that they would understand who he was. Now, as I said, at the end of the 20th chapter, which feels like an ending, it leaves us wondering, what are the disciples going to do with their lives from this point forward? It's not yet clear to them. They know that they cannot and will not be returning to what they've been doing for the last 3 years, which is traveling around with Jesus and being taught by him. He's leaving. He's not going to be with them full-time anymore. He's only coming to see. They're not sure they're going to see him again. They don't know when he's returning to the Father or when they'll see him again, except he had told them that he would meet them in Galilee. So we find them in Galilee in chapter 21, but they still haven't encountered Jesus. I don't know how long they've been there. But they know he had promised to meet him there, and so that's where they are. At least that's where seven of them are. Now, when this epilogue, chapter 21, opens, as I said last week, we don't know how long they've been waiting for Christ to come to Galilee, come to them there. They haven't yet met him, and apparently they don't know what else to do. So Peter said, look, I'm going back to work. I'm going fishing. His fishing business. And so they apparently were there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where they had originally met Jesus. Some of them had, at least. Now, we don't know which of the seven were, or we don't know who all these seven were, but we know that among them, there were at least two who had been partners of Peter's in the fishing business, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. I suspect Andrew was also one of them there who would have also been a partner of Peter's. I think he was probably one of the unnamed disciples that are there in the group. But all six of them that were with Peter that day said, yeah, we'll come too. And so they all got on Peter's boat, and they went out into the lake, and they fished all night, frustratingly catching not a thing. And then in the morning, as the sun is rising, they spot Jesus standing on the beach, but they didn't recognize him. They're still about 100 yards from shore. And so he told them, cast their net on the other side of the boat, and they'd catch something. Well, that sounded unlikely, but they did it anyway. And they pulled in the net and discovered they couldn't actually get it in the boat. There were 153. Once they finally got it ashore and they got them counted, there were 153 large fish that were caught in the net. And now that they're ashore with the fish, Jesus brought them breakfast. He had it cooking there over a charcoal fire. He had fish and bread for them. And the point, as I said last week, of that entire event was to show them that if you try going back to your old livelihoods, it's just not going to work. I've called you to something else. And so going back to your old livelihoods is not the path forward for you. He had something else for them. But here they are. We left them there sitting around this campfire, eating the breakfast Jesus had prepared for them. The fish and the bread that he's serving them. And it's I don't know, I'd have enjoyed being there in a sense. But being one of the 12, or one of the seven who were there at that time, with Jesus, you got to think that as they sat there having their breakfast, there's this proverbial elephant in the room, okay, that nobody's sure we should mention. And that has to do with the relationship of Peter to all of them. It's not been very many days since Peter had denied any knowledge of Jesus Christ and taken an oath and even cursed that he did not know Jesus. John is the only one of the group who actually heard Peter make those denials because he was with him in the courtyard when he did so. But because Jesus had predicted it just hours before, it's likely that John had reported that to everybody. It's also likely that by now, since Peter has been reassociated with them since the resurrection of Christ, it's also likely Peter had confessed and told them what he had done. He's probably told them that he'd met with Jesus, but they hadn't actually been there to see that or to hear about what had happened in from an independent testimony, at least. And so here they are having breakfast now with Jesus, and everybody's wondering, what's he going to say about Peter? What's he going to say to Peter? I'd have been wondering that. It's a little bit awkward, because the last time they were together, all of them, with Peter and Jesus, and he was feeding them, that this was, it was in the upper room when that Jesus had predicted Peter's denials. And so things had not gone all that well. And Jesus waits until they finish breakfast, but he doesn't wait any longer than that to bring it up. He brings up the question that's got to be on everybody's mind. What would be Peter's relationship with Jesus and with the rest of the group going forward? I mean, is Jesus going to rebuke them for disloyalty to Jesus because they're hanging out with Peter? They need to hear what's going on. He had been their de facto leader for some time, but have his denials changed anything? Jesus had actually predicted something about a leadership position for Peter. How is that going to be impacted by what's happened? And in chapter 21, verses 15, 16, and 17, it's a very brief passage where there's this conversation between Jesus and Peter. The others get to listen in on. This is our text for this morning. So So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless as we seek to understand what's going on here in this brief passage from your word, this short conversation that Jesus had with Peter. I pray that you'd help us to understand it and to learn from this the lesson that you had for your disciples that day and for us going forward, that we might be encouraged and blessed for having studied your word and met together in fellowship today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've told you before that for one reason or another, different passages of Scripture present different difficulties in preparing a sermon. It might be surprising to you to discover that this particular passage was one of the more challenging in the entire Gospel of John on how I wanted to teach and preach this passage. I spent probably about a day and a half not just doing research on the text, but deciding how I wanted to approach this text. As I came to this. To summarize what's happening, just as a brief overview of what's going on, Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Peter answers three times, yes, Lord. And after each answer, Jesus gives him an assignment. All right? That's the short summation of what happens right here. Now, more evident in the Greek than in the English, although English translation, this being one of the English translations that makes an attempt to do so, to distinguish wordings, there are slight variations in the wordings of the things that are said each time. With the questions, the answers, the assignments, there are slight variations throughout this conversation. And most interpreters, commentators, pastors, others, in dealing with this text, and myself in the past when I've dealt with this text, have focused on the variations and emphasized finding actually great significance in the shifts from one word to another within this text. But the shifts are complicated and the patterns are unusual. In fact, it's kind of hard to distinguish a pattern in the shifts or even impose a pattern upon the shifts. For instance, let me explain. And I'm going to take longer to explain this, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Then I'm going to take probably as long explaining this as I am actually teaching the text in just a minute. In giving Peter his assignments, why does Jesus use a word rendered tend the first and third time and rendered a different word rendered shepherd the second time? The first and third are alike. The middle one is different. To tend is the word literally to feed or to take pasture. The middle word that he used, shepherd, has a little broader application. It's all the aspect of caring for the sheep. And so he uses a different word there in the Greek. Why does Jesus say lambs the first time and sheep the second and third? So here you've got the second and third that are like the first one that's different. So again, the pattern's different. One thing that's not evident in most English translations is there's actually a shift in the second one as well. The first word he uses is lambs for baby sheep. The second time he uses the word, the general word for sheep that he also uses the third, but it has a prefix that is a diminutive for little sheep. It's not the same thing as baby sheep or lambs, but it's for little sheep. And so you could make a case that he's showing a progression from infancy to youth to maturity in the tending of the animals in the flock. And many do make that case. By far the most attention for shifting words is focused on the words translated love. You're not going to be surprised because you've heard this before, and most translations will indicate this, that the first two times that Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He uses the word agapao for love, or agape. And then the third time he uses phileo. Every time Peter answers him, he uses the word phileo. And so Jesus asks agapao, Peter answers phileo. He does it again the second time, and the third time they both use the same word. And a great deal of significance has been found in the shifting of those words. It would have been simple enough to prepare this message had I followed the pattern of commentators like Merrill Tenney or R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or any one of a number of others. And focus on all of the shifting vocabulary in the text. For one reason, it went simple because there's been a lot of material from which to draw, because these guys wrote pages and pages on the shifting vocabulary. Another reason we've been simple is a lot of those applications will actually preach. Okay? You could preach some of that stuff and make a pretty good point. Most poignantly, the one about the shifting of love that seems, the point that's often made there is that Peter wanted to love Jesus to the degree Jesus asked, but he was afraid to affirm that he loved him that profoundly, and then grieved when Jesus moved to his word as if he was not sure he could trust his declaration of even that lesser form of love. And that's been preached frequently. Years and years ago, probably about 17, 18 years ago, I did a study on the life of Christ that was kind of a harmony of the Gospels, and I'm sure that's the way I handled that text when I did that. But you also know that I'm very interested in understanding the subtle nuances of meaning in specific words. We focus on that frequently. But maybe you'll remember that in our study of John's Gospel, I've tried to be careful not to read too much into shifting vocabulary or shifting wording of quotations from John, because he often seems to make alterations in the wording for no reason other than style. For instance, when Jesus was meeting with Martha, on the occasion of the death of Lazarus, John reports what Jesus said to her. Martha reports what Jesus said in slightly different words, and then when Jesus comments on it later, he uses yet another. Paraphrase of what he had said, and it all seems to have been just for stylistic reasons that he just paraphrases a bit rather than giving direct quotations, and he seems to do that fairly frequently. As I came to this text, the more I studied this passage, the less confident I became that I could that I ought to really parse this vocabulary really carefully. One of the reasons is that the hard and fast distinctions that we tend to make between the word agape and the word phileo, agapao and phileo, is pretty difficult to sustain consistently through the New Testament. We typically describe agapao as the divine level of love, where God self-sacrificially loves us so much he gave his son. Jesus self-sacrificially loved us so much he gave his life. And the question is, do we love to the same degree? While phileo is described as more of a brotherly love, a fondness for one another, not necessarily that same degree of self-sacrifice. However, in the New Testament, you will find both words being used for God's love for people, for people's love for one another, and for people's love for God, all in a positive sense. And so it's difficult to maintain that clear-cut distinction consistently. In fact, there are many linguists who would almost reverse the significance of the two words, agapao and phileo. They would agree that agapao is that selfless and sacrificial love that is essentially a love of the will. It's making a decision to help the one that is the object of your love, while phileo emphasizes a warmth and emotional depth that agapao doesn't. Agapao can be treated, you can make a case that agapao is actually a more clinical form of love, where phileo is a more emotional, connective form of love. A love of a parent for a child for a parent, a spouse for one another. There's a little more depth of emotion. And those who make that distinction in those words will say that what's going on here, if they're going to parse this vocabulary, is that Jesus asked Peter, are you willing to make sacrifices for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you with a depth and warmth of emotion. He's trying to insist that he loves him more profoundly than the other word would have indicated. And that's a case that can be made on the basis of the Greek, which kind of confuses the whole thing, right? If we're gonna try to parse this too carefully. I think it's interesting that if you want to make a case for the distinction between the words, the easiest place to go are the epistles of Paul. When you go to the writings of John, it's really hard. He seems to use them interchangeably, and I think it's interesting because John is generally known as the apostle of love. He writes so much about love. You would think that you would expect him to make that distinction a little more clearly, if such a distinction is in fact what we should be looking at. There are other problems making too fine a distinction in the words of the text. One of them is that if Jesus and Peter are intentionally using different words, and Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you agapao me? And Peter says, I phileo you. You would expect Peter's answer not to be, yes, Lord, but to be, no, right? In a sense, he's saying, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me to the degree of agapao love? And Peter says, well, no, not quite, but I love you this much. And so the yes becomes dishonest or disingenuous. But Peter says yes every time, and Jesus accepts that as a declaration of his love for Christ. Furthermore, another part of the problem that I had as I was looking at this is that in our study of the lives of Jesus and his disciples, have we not frequently noticed that the disciples sometimes fail to get a rather obvious point Jesus is making? There are frequent times Jesus says something, and they say, I don't get it, and he has to explain it, right? Well, in reading the commentaries on that spend so much time in the minutiae of the vocabulary of this conversation, I come away from some of that struggling to even understand exactly what the commentator's trying to say. And here we have a passage where Jesus is talking to the disciples, just three verses. They're all there, and nobody seems to be struggling with this. And I have a hard time imagining that they got all of those subtleties in the language, that Peter or any of the rest of them understood all the subtleties in the language that the commentators want to bring out in this short conversation. John certainly doesn't say nobody understood. In fact, what John has told us is nobody was even sure who Jesus was. They were afraid to ask him, who are you? They assumed he must be the Lord, but they were afraid to ask. But they're not asking him to explain, why did you change words here? Why did you say this that way? Perhaps to me, then the thing that was really the biggest point as I was considering this is to remember that a group of Jews in Palestine in the middle of the first century AD, sitting by a lake, having breakfast around a campfire, are almost certainly not speaking Greek. They're speaking Aramaic. In fact, John often quotes and then gives us a translation into Greek, right, from what they said. And they were probably almost certainly speaking Aramaic, and that for John to write this in Greek for his Greek-speaking audience, he had to translate the conversation into Greek. If that's the case, then all of the subtleties of the language here disappear. You say, now, wasn't John writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and all those words are important? Yes, he was. But one of the basic principles of hermeneutics in understanding what the Scriptures say is we've got to get inside the heads of the people who were part of this conversation and try to understand what they thought Jesus meant. And if all of the, they weren't reading this text in Greek. They were listening to the conversation in Aramaic. And so it's unlikely to me that all these subtleties meant a lot to them. And while there may be some lessons to be learned from the subtleties in the Greek, I'm not sure that's the best way to teach this text by emphasizing subtleties that the immediate audience would have had no way to have understood. Now, I've taken a long time to tell you why I'm not going to do what you might have expected me to do with this text. And so I'm going to take a short time to actually handle this text. So let's look at what this passage says and see if we can figure out what was the point that Jesus was making, since we're not going to be making all those points about sheep and lambs and tending and shepherding and agape and phileo. First of all, in verse 15, I told you we have three questions with affirmations and assignments. Affirmation number one, verse 15. We'll look at these as affirmation number one, two, and three. Affirmation number one, Jesus asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And this one is the only one that's really different. We're going to spend more of our time on the first one than on the next two combined because they're so basically just repetitious. Yes, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I think it's significant that Jesus calls him Simon, son of John. He doesn't call him Peter. Peter is the name he gave him that means... It means, and that's the Greek for spelling of the word, and often he's called Cephas, which is the Aramaic. It means stone or rock. When Peter professed, thou art the Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he called him Peter. From that time forward, Jesus called him Peter most of the time, except when Peter's fleshliness kind of got in the way. Like when Peter told Jesus, no, you're not going to the cross, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He called him Simon then, and Satan. Right, he tends to call him Simon when he's acting in the flesh and no longer acting like the rock. And I think that's probably a subtle reminder to Peter that you haven't been acting very stone-like lately. And so he's calling him Simon, son of John, or Jonas as the King James spells it, rather than calling him Peter. Since you've denied me, you know, you kind of got to earn that nickname again. You kind of got to get back to thinking and acting like the rock. And so he asks him, do you love me? And then he adds a comparative. Do you love me more than these? And he only asks that the first time. Do you love me more than these? Now, what does he mean by that? What is this comparison? What are the these that he's asking him, do you love me more than? And commentators disagree on what they think is the best way to understand that. There are three possibilities. It's possible that what he means is, do you love me more than you love these men? Do you love me more than you love them? That is, are you going to be willing to go out into ministry if I send you there, even if it means you no longer associate with them? Or is your association with them more important to you than your association with me? That's a possible understanding. I think it's the least likely of the three. But when he says, do you love me more than these, he may mean, do you love me more than you love these guys who are sitting here with you around the fire? A better alternative, a more likely alternative, is that Jesus means, do you love me more than you love these things? Peter, look here. You got your boat, you got your net, you got all those fish that's a part of your business. Do you love me more than you love this stuff? Or is this what you really want to do with your life? Are you willing to leave the fishing gear behind and follow me? You did that once, what about now? Do you love me more than you love the stuff, the trappings of your business? Thirdly, he may mean, do you love me more than these men love me? Do you love me more than they do? Now, most commentators find this pretty unlikely because Peter couldn't say what was in their hearts and could only answer for himself. However, I think that probably argues for this being the strongest point, the most likely understanding, because that is, in fact, what Peter does. Furthermore, Peter has been known to speak for the other guys, as if he knew what was in their hearts. And about loving Christ, that had come up the night Jesus told him he would betray him. Do you remember the context? In the upper room, on the night Jesus was going to be arrested, on the night Judas betrayed him, on the night Peter would deny Jesus, Jesus said, I'm going to be turned over and abused, turned over to the leaders, and I'm going to be abused by them, and you're all going to forsake me. What did Peter say? They may go, but not me. Right? I know what's in their heart. I know what's in mine. They may leave, not me. I love you more than they do. And now here they are together. I think Jesus may well, in fact, be asking him, Peter, are you still going to make that boast? You still going to claim to love me more than they do? That was your claim a few days ago. How about tonight? After what's happened, and they know what's happened. Yeah, they ran, but you denied knowing me. Are you still going to make that claim? Well, when Peter answers him, he doesn't actually answer that part of the question, does he? I think Jesus asked Peter that question, do you love me more than they do? Are you sure you want to make that boast? Peter passed the test when he didn't say, yeah, I love you more than they do. He didn't even address it. I think Peter passed that test so Jesus doesn't bring it up again. He never addressed the comparative in his answer. Now, it may have had to do with the fishing stuff too, but I suspect the most important aspect of that question is Jesus asking Peter, are you still bragging about loving me more than they do? And that Peter's yes isn't to that part of the question. He answers, yes, you know I love you. But he wasn't willing to add more than they. He doesn't say anything about what he asked him about the comparison. I think it's interesting that Peter doesn't point to his own actions as evidence. He doesn't say, you can tell I love you because of this. Because his own actions didn't look very much like he loved Christ. He had to rely on what Christ knew. You know what's in my heart, and you know that I love you. Now, I got to tell you, if Jesus were to stand in front of me today and say, Paul, do you love me? And would my answer... Would I be willing to answer and say, on the basis of what I know in my heart, you know I do? Honest answer would be, on the basis of what you know is in my heart, you know my love for you is not entirely reliable. Because I tend to be fickle. But Peter gave an affirmation. You know I love you. And Jesus accepted that. He didn't say, you got to be kidding me. You're going to make that claim? He said, tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Whatever word he used. Tend my lambs, as it's translated here. Meaning, take my little ones to safe pasture. Feed them. Make sure they're nourished. That's affirmation number one. In verse 16, we have affirmation number two. Because Peter hadn't denied Jesus just once, Jesus asked him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time that comparison's not there. He doesn't ask him, do you love me more than these? And evidently, without hesitation, Peter again affirmed, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And once again, Jesus responds, "Shepherd my sheep." He gives him a commission for service a second time. And yeah, we can parse the words and the variations again, but the differences are probably just stylistic. The real point is Peter has now twice affirmed his love for Christ, and Jesus has now twice affirmed his intention to use Peter in his service moving forward. And then we come to verse 17 and we have affirmation number 3. Peter hadn't denied Jesus just twice. He denied him 3 times. And so Jesus asks him for a 3rd time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" This time, John tells us that Peter was grieved because he said to him the 3rd time, "Do you love me?" And a lot of commentators believe that Peter's grief was due to the change in vocabulary. Jesus has shifted now to phileo, and the 3rd time he shifted to Peter's own word, and he begins to wonder, is he doubting the fact, my affirmation of my love? I don't, frankly, that didn't make a lot of sense to me. If the word change were important, I think Peter might have been relieved rather than grieved. But the point seems to be that Jesus is still willing to accept Peter's affirmation, and Peter accepted and had accepted the previous ones with an affirmation of his commission to service. And I think the simplest reason for Peter's grief is right there in the text, because he asked him a 3rd time, "Do you love me?" The first 2 seemed maybe they weren't enough, but now he's asking him a 3rd time. And this time, Peter doesn't just affirm that he loves Christ on the basis of what Christ knows in his own heart. He makes a statement that's actually pretty profound in our understanding of Christ and who he is. He says, "Lord, you know all things." You know everything. He affirmed the omniscience of Jesus here. You know all things. You know that I love you. On the basis of Jesus' unlimited knowledge of everything, Peter says, "You know that I love you." And so how does Jesus respond? "Tend my sheep." A 3rd commissioning to service. Here's why this whole conversation is important. What was accomplished? What was accomplished in this whole conversation? First of all, we have a 3-fold affirmation of Peter's love for Christ. Once for each of the 3 times Peter had denied knowing in Christ or having any association with him, Peter has now publicly, in the presence of these 6 friends, affirmed his love for Christ. That's something Peter needed to do. It's something that these men needed to hear. Peter's going to be able to leave breakfast on the beach that day with a clear conscience, without being worried about it anymore, without being worried about what these guys are thinking anymore. It's clearing the air. It was very important for Peter moving forward that he have this opportunity in their presence to tell Jesus to his face, "I love you," and have them hear Jesus accept that. That's the 2nd aspect of it, the 3-fold expression of Christ's commission of Peter. 3 times now, these guys have heard Jesus say, "You're going to work for me. You're going to take care of my flock." Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, quote, "Jesus was restoring Peter to a place of trust. It's further worth noting," he says, "that the one thing about which Jesus questions Peter prior to commissioning him to tend the flock is love. This is the basic qualification for Christian service. Other qualities may be desirable, but love is completely indispensable," end quote. It's a really good point, but I think he should have gone a little farther. And I'm going to add a proviso to what Morris has said. We need to understand that when Jesus spoke to Peter and questioned his love, he did not ask Peter, did he love the flock? Love for the flock is implied, but love for Christ is required. If Peter's going to minister moving forward, he has to love the Lord. And that's important for any pastor to understand. A pastor who gets those things out of balance can get in trouble in a hurry. Pastor ought to love the flock, but the pastor must love Christ. And if you're not careful and you get that out of balance, it's possible for a pastor to love the flock so much that he's unwilling to hurt or risk hurting a member of the flock who may have been disobedient, and in so doing, he can dishonor Christ. And so that's an important thing to bear in mind. Love for Christ must always be paramount. But a third thing that's accomplished by this series of questions and affirmations as Jesus is speaking to Peter, and this may be, in a big sense, the most important of them, is that the disciples were witnesses of Peter's restoration. And if you remember, in John's Gospel, being a witness of something is incredibly important. He's speaking of this in a forensic sense. So much of his gospel is about presenting testimony to the truth so that you'll believe. Now here we have a situation where you have six men who have personally heard Jesus ask Peter to declare his love. They have personally heard Peter declare his love, and they have personally witnessed Jesus Christ accepting that and commissioning Peter to serve us. It's going to make it really easy for all six of these guys going forward to say, look, Peter is back. He's the guy Jesus commissioned to run things for us while now he's not in Jesus' place. The Catholic Church is wrong. Jesus did not appoint Peter to be his vicar to stand in his place. He sent the Holy Spirit to be in his place. He did not establish Peter to be in his place. Make no mistake, the sheep or lambs that Jesus is to tend are never Peter's sheep. They're mine, Jesus says. They're my sheep you're to tend. Don't ever forget that, Peter. But the disciples going forward from here are going to testify, Jesus commissioned Peter. And so when Peter preaches at Pentecost, nobody will say, he denied Jesus. Who is he to be speaking today? This is clearing the way for that to happen. They were witnesses to Peter's restoration. First of all, to fellowship with Christ and among them. It was no longer had to be afraid they were being disloyal to Christ to hang out with Peter. I think it's interesting, though, to note this. Are you not sometimes encouraged to see Peter's clay feet? You know, the Bible tells us the truth. It doesn't present Peter as some paragon of virtue who never got anything wrong. But there are many ways in which the Bible uses Peter as an illustration to us of mercy and grace. Peter had done something horrible in denying Christ. But that didn't disqualify him. He was humble. He repented. Christ restored him. And you know, that leaves hope for me that maybe he can use me too. Were it not for guys like Peter, I might wonder. But the Bible tells me the truth about Peter, so I don't have to worry about whether or not I can be used. If Jesus could only use perfect people, there wouldn't be anybody used, because there aren't any perfect people. It's an important lesson for us in humility and an understanding of God's grace and God's mercy. But a second thing that they saw, they were witnesses to Peter's restoration to leadership in ministry for Christ. He's going to take the lead in tending Christ's flock. But it's always going to be Christ's flock. You know, and Peter faithfully fulfilled this commission for the rest of his life. He's nearing the end of his ministry when he writes his epistles. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Peter gives this counsel to other pastors. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Is that not what Jesus told Peter? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. It's not like you're in charge of anything other than having some responsibility, as if you were in the place of the Lord. It's important to make this final point. This is in the outline. I know you're waiting to go. The rain stopped, and so now you can leave, right? Feeding the flock, Jesus' statements to Peter make it clear that feeding the flock is the primary responsibility of the pastor. His number one responsibility is to tend and to feed the flock. And I'm afraid there are many pastors in the modern evangelical church who have forsaken that responsibility. When you turn your worship services into some kind of a venue for attracting the lost, you're forsaking the feeding of the flock aspect of what you're supposed to do. Jesus didn't tell Peter, feed the goats. He told him, feed my sheep. Now, that requires more than an evangelistic message every Sunday. There are some who believe that a pastor ought to preach an evangelistic message every Sunday. If he doesn't, he's not really preaching the gospel, brother. Well, the gospel needs to be proclaimed, but the truth is, my responsibility to the flock is to feed them something so that they grow in their knowledge of Christ and that they grow in the knowledge of the Word. I like the way R.C. Sproul explains it in the concluding remarks on this passage. He says, the saints, the holy ones, those called out from the world, assemble together on Sunday mornings to be fed. We're to do evangelism, we're to engage in outreach and be involved in the ministries of mercy, but Sunday mornings belong to the sheep. It's the task of the pastor and of the church to feed the sheep. If someone who's not a sheep comes in, that's fine, but we're not going to change the menu and give the sheep goat's food. Worship is for the sheep. End quote. I think it's pretty well stated. Yeah, I believe we have a responsibility to present the gospel so that when someone's here who may not know Christ, they'll understand what it means to know Christ. But I think the best thing we can do for them when they come and watch us worship is to hear how important it is to us to understand the Scriptures. Most of our evangelism is done outside. Day-to-day contact with folks. So folks can come to know Christ. And the truth is, inviting somebody to church is not evangelism. It's okay, but it's not evangelism. Sharing your faith is evangelism. What Christ has done. If you bring somebody who's lost to church, that's great. They'll hear something that maybe will stick. Maybe the Lord can use that. But if all I'm preaching to is that one, everybody else goes home hungry. And I haven't done my job. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might be faithful in its proclamation. Help me, Lord, to love you first and foremost, and to faithfully feed your sheep. But Lord, as one of the sheep, I pray that we might all come to your word desiring to be fed. And help us, Lord, to be prepared and eager to share our faith with others as we have opportunity, that they too might come to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the example of your mercy in regard to Peter and your restoration of Peter to a place of fellowship and even leadership in ministry for your glory. May we serve you in joy and confidence that you might, in fact, be able to use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Take our hymnals. Turn in closing to number 460. It's just a song of prayer to the Lord to teach us His Word. 460. Let's stand together as we sing.